Let's take our Bibles and look to 1 Samuel. That's the book right before 2 Samuel. In your Old Testament, chapter 16. And we begin today a study for the next several weeks in 1 and 2 Samuel and maybe a text in 1 Kings, looking primarily at the life of David and what that means for us today. And then beginning with Advent of this year, we'll take a good look at Hebrews in the New Testament, which will take us a number of months to study such a wonderful book. But I want us to look at 1 Samuel, not just because we haven't been in the Old Testament in a while on Sunday morning, but because it is so rich with meaning for us in our generation. Now, as you're turning, let me just remind you of the background of 1 Samuel. When we come to the beginning of 1 Samuel, you have this figure, Hannah, who you remember couldn't have children, and she wept, and Eli told her to go back, and the Lord would give her a son, which he did. And after the son was weaned, she dedicated her son. And by the way, dedication of children simply means to give them over to the Lord, which is part of what we do in our baptism services with our infants. We give them over, we dedicate them. And that's where the word dedicate comes from. Hannah dedicated Samuel. And she gave him over to the priest Eli to be a priest in the house of God. And that's what we do with our children. We give them over to be priests and priestesses. Samuel was given over by Hannah, who was so glad just to have her little boy. Samuel grew up in the house of God. And Samuel became a chief prophet and an organ of revelation for God. God spoke to him and through him infallibly, and spoke to him. In fact, his name means heard of God, Shamuel. And so Samuel was the one who really was the prophet and the judge of the day. And in those days when the tribes lived in the Holy Land, each tribe defended itself but also created alliances with neighbor tribes. And they trusted in God to speak through the prophets and to rule through the judges, but God himself personally would be their king. Now this was a new idea. This was unlike every other nation in the area. They all had human kings. But Israel would have God himself, Jehovah, as king. And therefore, they were known as a theocratic state. Theos, God, was the king. And so the people progressed, and they had lots of problems, just like we do every day. And their problems got to be so bad, especially with their neighbors, being threatened by the Philistines along the coast and of course, perennially by the Egyptians and by others in the Transjordan. They said, what we really need is a king. God, we know you're here, but I mean, king with skin on him. We want the real thing, God, not just good theology. Because they weren't trusting in his real presence. So they said, we've got to have a king. So Samuel rebuked them severely and said, the reason you're asking to be like all the other nations is because you're not trusting in God as your king. And he fussed at them. As preachers do sometimes, the congregation. And then God got hold of the preacher and said, preacher man, now you listen to them. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, which was the case here. And so Samuel took the word of the Lord, did exactly what the Lord said to do, and gave them what they asked, which sometimes can be the worst thing that could ever happen to you, is that you get what you ask. And they got a king. And they got a king after the likeness of mankind, one who was a head above all the rest, we are told. Very handsome, very charming. He was a dude. And he became the king. His name was Saul. And Saul was anointed by the Lord. The Lord gave him of his spirit to rule, and he did rule. And he defended Israel. And in many ways did a good job, except the most important thing, and that was his heart. In his heart was not the love of God and the desire to do what God said when he said it, no matter whether you understand it or not. Saul was the ultimate pragmatist, and he did what he thought was good, even when God had already given a word about what was supposed to be done. And sometimes, you know, people in business do that. You know, sometimes people in marriage do that. They think they know what is good. Even though God has already spoken and told us exactly what to do, I think I've got a better idea. And that's exactly what Saul did. He did it on two or three occasions. And one of them, of course, was disastrous when he was told to wait for Samuel to come. And he didn't. And then there was another disastrous case where he was told to exercise God's judgment on an entire community and put everything to death, and he didn't because some of the lambies looked pretty good, make a good family night supper, and so he hung on to them. And Samuel came and said, "Saul, what have you done?" And Saul said, "Oh, I've done exactly what you said." And Samuel said, "Why is the bleeding in my ear then? Why do I hear the baa and the moo? I hear it. Saul, don't give me that baloney." And so Samuel said, "Saul, God has rejected you." Now, folks, if God were like we are, and thank God He's not, but if He were, we would have left those people with a king they wanted, wouldn't we have? We would have just let them self-destruct. They deserved it. They got what they asked for. They're behaving just like their king and all the rest. And that's not what God did. God is now going to do something very amazing. And He's going to give the people what they don't deserve. And He's going to give them what they really need. It's just amazing how gracious He is. And that's what brings us to 1 Samuel 16. Saul has been rejected. Now God is going to give us a king after His own heart. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful to You for loving us in the midst of our sin and in the midst of our rebellion and in the midst of our great need. We hardly know what to say, but thank You. And as we turn to Your Word, may we be reminded of how gracious You are and how powerful You are and how faithful You are, that we may be inspired to put our trust in You. And so we join with Your servant Samuel, who centuries, even millennia ago, said, "Speak, O Lord, for Your servant listens." Amen. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13, hear the Word of God. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks on. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They are still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." I know the Lord is good, and I know that He is God. I know He is powerful. I know He is faithful, but I have to admit there are times when my heart gets fearful, or I find myself in distress, or in some ways I find myself defeated. And As one of your pastors, I often find those emotions as I deal with you and go to your funerals and weep with you over how your children are coming along or not coming along, or about your parents and how difficult it is to struggle with them, or about your business affairs or relationships that have been broken or your marriages that aren't going well. And there are times when the burdens, you know, that a congregation like ours shares together could crush any one of us. And it's probably a good thing that none of us knows what all of us are dealing with at any one time. But I suppose that our struggles and our disappointments and distresses in life are very similar to those of any period of God's people, and certainly like those in this 11th century episode, where God's people were surrounded by all kinds of enemies. And especially the Philistines were powerful. And they were the only ones who had access to the forgeries and of the iron forges and smelting processes. They were the only ones who had iron weapons. And the Israelites had none at all. They were stripped of their weapons, and they were totally subject, humanly speaking, to their neighbors. And their neighbors were not nice people. And they were facing death and destruction and despair. And, you know, I look in the front page of the New York Times just today, and I see the same kind of thing with some of the articles that are on the front page there. There's an article about the increasing terror and persecution and brutal murders of those in China who are called prisoners and called criminals, some of them not criminals. And to those of us who have a heart for that great nation, our heart cries out and say, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to go on there and in other places? Or you can look in a column right next to it, and it says something like this, that the Mideast slides into more violence and its people slip into despair. And isn't that what happens when there seems to be no answer? And especially when things are escalating, there seems to be a despair that can descend upon us. And then we know that we have a job to do, as Christians especially. If any of you here are non-Christians, the good news is God has a job for you. And part of the calling to follow Christ is like going to the unemployment office, you know. He puts you back to work in the way that you were made in the Garden of Eden. And those of us who have come to understand it realize we've got a job to do. But so often what we find is defeat after defeat after defeat. And sometimes our best friend or our family members don't seem to be interested in the message that has absolutely changed our lives. And we have many reasons, just like the 11th century B.C. Israelites, to be disgusted and in despair and can feel defeated at times. But dear friends, I want you to notice that God really does solve our problems. He has every intention of doing so. And yet we must notice in our text this morning that He surprises us with the way that He solves our problems. Our temptation is everlastingly to take things into our own hands and to do them our way and to use the means of power and influence with which we are familiar. And that means to make as much money as you can, to get it in the bank and seal it in, especially when the market goes back up, cash it in, put it in the bank, protect yourself, and to seal yourself off from the dangers that are around you. We take everything into our own hands and somehow think that if we can just get to the doctor and get a good report and get a checkup every 6 months and keep it up and go to the dentist and so on and be sure everything, we're going to be all right. And it doesn't turn out that way. And what God shows us is He's going to take care of us, and often in a very surprising way. Notice how He did this with Samuel. Samuel had been the messenger who told Saul that he was rejected and no longer considered the king for Israel. And yet Samuel, look at verse 1, he's the one that's hanging on to the past. Samuel refuses to rejoice in the Lord. He refuses to trust Him. He refuses really to look out at God's new provision. And God is saying to him, Samuel, why are you still mourning over Saul? I'm past that. I'm moving on. Come on, Samuel. So even the preacher man who's regularly prodding other people, the Lord speaks to him and says, Samuel, I've got a surprise for you. We've got a new king. Well, Samuel has another problem. A king? You want me to anoint him? Do you know what happens to prophets who anoint other kings? Do you know what kings do to people like that? And God says, look, you can tell the truth. You just don't have to tell the whole truth. You go and say you're offering a sacrifice and you consecrate the family of Jesse and bring them in. Samuel, I want you to go 6 miles south of your normal area here in Jerusalem. Go down to Bethlehem. We're going to get a family, the family of Jesse, and I want you to bring them in for worship. And you're going to anoint the king. Now notice it surprises the Bethlehemites too. What do they say when they see Samuel? They say, why are you here? Normally, when John the Baptist type figures or Samuel type figures showed up in your city, you got problems. Here's a man, he's going to say something to you about all the wickedness going on in your city. So, Samuel, why are you here? Are you going to call down thunder on us or what? And Samuel says, no, I'm here in peace. And then notice when they go to Jesse's house, how Jesse's totally shocked. And all the brothers are shocked. This is a complete surprise of the Lord. Jesse is amazed, of course, that there might be someone coming from his family who's supposed to be special and be anointed. So what does he do? He obviously brings in the oldest first, Eliab. We're going to read about Eliab next week. He has the same kind of problem. He doesn't understand that God sometimes uses someone other than oldest siblings. And so surely, says Samuel, this is the one, Eliab, the bright, tall, oldest, most mature leader, eldest in the family. And God says, no, I've rejected him. He's not the one. Oh, well, must be the second born. And down they go. Look, folks, there are eight brothers in this family. And they go all the way through the oldest seven who were in the house. And they couldn't leave the sheep alone, so they left the kid brother out there. They didn't even bring him in. Obviously, he wasn't going to be the one. This 15-year-old kid out there keeping the sheep, he's not even brought in before Samuel. And Samuel gets through with these seven. He says, well, you got any more? None of these are it. And Jesse says, well, yeah, I got a teenager out there. Well, bring him in here. We're not going to eat or do anything until you get him in here. We'll see if he's the Lord's man. And sure enough, this ruddy-faced teenager comes in. He'd been out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, rise up and anoint him. He is the one. Shocking everybody, probably especially David. Now, the question would be, why did God do this? And you get the key in verse 7, isn't it? Where he says, men look on the outward appearance. God looks in the heart. Dear friends, as one who works as a full-time Christian, you know, like they say, you pay me to be good so that you can be good for nothing. No, I'm just kidding. But so as one who's paid to be good, you know, I know that as we think about, for example, take the vision banquet last week, those of you who were here, we develop our strategies and how we're going to do this and how we're going to do that. How many times do you think I mentioned to you about prayer? Probably not nearly enough. Because the way God works in His kingdom, when He's really doing His work, not our kingdom work, His kingdom work, and there's a difference. We have our ways of doing His work, but He has His way of doing His work. And His way is through hearts that believe Him and trust Him and love Him. And that's the reason that David is described as a man after God's own heart. Why? He just loves Him. Now, you see this in many ways in David's life. First of all, he obviously, as we're going to see, takes up the battle for God. He fights. He engages at the risk of his own life. When he was tending those sheep, he loved his sheep so much so that he would risk his life to fight with his hands a lion who would seek to take away one of the sheep. David loved God, and he loved even little sheep. So how much more do you think he loved God's sheep in his kingdom? And David was one whose heart was full of joy. He was a joyful follower of God. And of course, you know that David was a wonderful poet. He was a psalmist and wrote many of our psalms. And not only that, but a beautiful musician. He was a harpist. And weren't your heart stirred as you heard the strings this morning? I just find that God uses strings somehow to reach our heart in a different way. And God had given David that gift. And we know that David sang. In fact, he was known as the sweet singer of Israel. So he was a man after God's own heart. Not that you have to be a musician to be a person after God's own heart. But you know what? You may not be a musician or call yourself as such, but there's a certain musical aspect of a heart that is a heart after God's own heart. And that's the reason that we must sing unto Him. Because it's the heart of David. God knew his heart. And he said, there may be others who are more handsome. There may be others who are stronger. There may be others who are taller. There may be others who have more prestige, who are older. David was not even a majority yet. But he has a heart that I plan to work through. And dear friends, I want to suggest to you, no matter what you're facing right now, what God is looking for in the midst of your affliction, in the midst of your disappointments, He's looking for a heart. Your heart. And God, you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, He said, out of the good stored up by the good man, He pulls out good things. And He says the evil man pulls out evil things from the evil that he has stored up. And he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And shall we say, out of the overflow of the heart, the life is lived. That's the reason Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4 said that above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So, dear friends, remember this. In every circumstance, whether it's a tough exam you have in school tomorrow, or a very difficult situation at work, or family crisis, the most important thing is your heart. That's what God will work with. And He will surprise you how He will renounce and reject a lot of other things you thought He would use. Your money, your influence, your favor, your good looks, and your charisma. And He'll just take your heart and work through it. Well, now, secondly, we have a much bigger surprise when you look at the corpus of material in 1 Samuel. Because God does surprise Samuel that He doesn't choose Eliab, and He certainly didn't choose Saul, and He didn't choose Shammah and some other people in Jesse's family. He chose little David. But here's the real shocker. When you read 1 Samuel, David's not what you call a real winner in a lot of ways. I mean, I don't know how you'd look if you ended up in the Bible like this with, you know, a bunch of chapters written about you. But I'd probably look a lot like David, but he looks real bad. I think, no, he looks worse than I would, honestly. I have to be honest. I know he's not worse a sinner than I am, but his record is more embarrassing, I think, than even mine would be. Look at these chapters. And you wonder, why in the world is all this stuff in here? Think about David. We know the famous story about Bathsheba. You know, where he saw her. He should have been out fighting battles, but he was up on the balcony. He saw her bathing, and he said, I want her. So what did he do? He goes and gets her pregnant. So what the hell is he going to face this since she's married? He tells the commander to push Uriah, her husband, up to the front so he gets killed, and now he can marry Bathsheba. That's a bad, 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 bad story. But that's, you know, and you kind of read that, you know, in family devotions. You're thinking, should my children be listening to this? But that's not the worst thing that David did. David deceived the priest and took the showbread and ate it, and it cost 85 priests their lives because David deceived him. David, was in the land of the Philistines, and he convinced the king to let him live in one of the cities because he was fleeing from Saul. And the king said, fine, and David ended up fighting and killing a lot of the surrounding Philistines in the city, and he killed all of them in each of the places he fought so that nobody could report him back to the king. And when the king asked what he was doing, he said, I'm killing a bunch of, you know, people, strangers, foreigners, way, way far away. he just ravaged the Philistines through deception. David was not what we'd call a model father. Think about Absalom, and Absalom wasn't the only foul son he had, and David didn't even know how to respond well when Absalom misbehaved. And David, on his deathbed, engaged in intrigue and told Solomon, don't forget about Shimei and don't forget about, you know, this one and that one, so that Solomon would put them to death. David was not a lily white sort of character. He was not a goody two-shoes, I'll tell you that right now. And so the mystery is, why would God put him here? Well, some scholars suggest that the section in your Bible from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 5, this is the period between David's anointing and his ultimately taking over Jerusalem. You know, he ruled 7 years before he actually ruled in Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 5, he actually moves in Jerusalem, sets up the throne. Scholars say that that whole corpus of material is a massive apologetic or defense of David's kingship against the Benjaminites who resented Saul being replaced. And they said, some of the Benjaminites were saying, David is king because he killed Saul. And he killed Saul's men. And he contrived the entire thing. And you'll notice when you read 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel 5, you'll see over and over again, David would not touch the Lord's anointed. And you know he had opportunity to. Those are there for a specific historical purpose, to let people know David had his chances to kill Saul and didn't kill him. And when Saul died at Mount Gilboa, it was very clear David was nowhere to be found. And David grieved deeply when Saul and Jonathan both were killed. And David did not kill Abner and Ishbosheth, who were Saul's colleagues. And the Bible makes a big point of that. Why? To say that David's kingship simply rests on the appointment and the anointment of God. not of David's contrivances, as bad as David was. But in the midst of all this material, what we get is the real guy with all of his problems. And we're told this is a man after God's own heart. This is God's solution. Now, this is amazing. But dear friends, look, God not only surprises us with the way that He works in our present problems, but He surprises us with the ultimate way that He solves them. He solves sometimes little or big problems now, but ultimately He solves them. And here's where the massive surprise comes. Take your Bible and turn to your New Testament. Well, before you do that, turn to Psalm 89 and look with me at how the people of Israel felt some centuries later after David had died. In Psalm 89, you have this verse, which in some ways is sort of a refrain through the Scriptures. Psalm 89:49, the psalmist says, "O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David?" It's a cry for revival. Lord, where are you? All this disaster around us, all this death around us, all the defeats that we face, where are you as in the days of David? Where are those promises you spoke about? And of course, you know, in Isaiah 11, we have that famous passage that is often read at Christmas time that speaks of the shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Here it is, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And once again, you find the same sort of thing in Jeremiah chapter 23. You may not be able to turn this fast. If you are, this is a sword drill. In Jeremiah 23, once again, you get this refrain coming. And Jeremiah recounts the wonderful promises of God. "The days are coming," Jeremiah 23:5 says. "The days are coming," declares the Lord, "when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And you get the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 34, where the kings are mistreating the people. You see, what's happened is that the kings who followed David, who were in the line of the dynasty, they are at best a shadow of David and at worst a parody of David. They're a bad joke. And the people are saying, "Lord, you gave us a king. You said you were going to solve our problem. Look at his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons. They're driving us nuts." And so you get to Ezekiel 34, and here, once again, the Lord says, "You're plundering each other. You're shoving each other around. You're driving them away," he says to the king. And then in verse 23 of Ezekiel 34, he says, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And so, obviously, the people who heard these latter-day prophecies long after the life of David, they said, "Well, God has not abandoned us. The promises are still made." But take your New Testament and turn to Matthew chapter 1, the very first words of the New Testament, and see what the opening words of the New Testament, the new covenant of God, are all about. In Matthew 1:1, Matthew records for us a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you see the ultimate solution? God removes the king Saul, who had no heart for God, who was deceptive, who wouldn't listen to God. He gives us David, and David certainly blessed the Israelites in many ways. But David is a prefiguring of the one who is coming, the one to be truly anointed. Because after all, what does the name Christ mean? It's from the Greek word Christos, which translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah, which means anointed. And so we are told here in the first words of the New Testament, a record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Anointed One, who was the son of the anointed King David. And so you see, the New Testament makes much of the fact that this is the promise. This is what defends you from death and from depression and from defeat in your ministries. It is King David, the son of David. Now, what's so interesting, of course, is that when you look at how the New Testament speaks of Jesus, the apostles and evangelists contrast Jesus with David. Look in Acts chapter 13 for just a moment, and there you'll see a text that is much like Acts chapter 2. And here Jesus is being compared to David. Look at Acts 13 when Paul was speaking to the people. And look at verse 32. "We tell you the good news," said the Apostle Paul, "what God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Here's what Paul is saying. That David was promised to be the solution for death. And in fact, God said to him in the psalm that's quoted there, that's David saying to God, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." And Peter says to the folks in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Folks, I know where David's tomb is. I've been there. His body's in the ground. It's decaying. But dear friends, God has sent the Son of David, and His body is not decaying. And He has totally defeated death. And therefore, we are victors over death itself." You see the contrast. Secondly, look in Matthew chapter 21. And while you're turning to Matthew 21, let me tell you, this is the instance when Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And there are obvious parallels here with David. Because you remember that David entered Jerusalem eventually, as I said, in 2 Samuel chapter 5. He enters Jerusalem to take it over. And the people said, the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem said, David couldn't take over Jerusalem. Even if the blind and the lame were defending Jerusalem, he couldn't do it. And David says, "We'll take over the blind and the lame. And we will conquer them." And David did. And the blind and the lame, let me tell you, didn't turn out very well trying to defend Jerusalem against King David, God's anointed servant. So when Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, notice what he does. It is said of him in verse 9, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" You see this? They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." But then Jesus entered the temple area. You remember he overturned the tables of the money changers. And he said in verse 13, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." And then look at verse 14, a verse that we normally don't understand why it's even here. Look why it's here. "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them." Oh, how gracious the Son of David is. The King who takes all of our afflictions, all of our despair, and he deals with it decisively and ultimately and finally. And then lastly, look what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about this Son of David. This one who is given the kingdom and is to rule over the kingdom, and yet we know from our own experience that as we seek to advance the kingdom, sometimes we face defeat after defeat. But look at this, my dear friends, in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is introducing the gospel in this great letter, here's how he describes it. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Through him," look at this, "and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Dear friends, look at this. David was anointed. God said, rise up and anoint him. He's the one. Why? To defend you from the Philistines. To defend you from those across the Transjordan. To defend you from the Egyptians. And what the son of David is saying, go out and bring them in. They too are part of the kingdom. God surprises in a million ways with the salvation that is offered to us in the son of David. Dear friends, here's the point. Every single one of us are tempted to anoint ourselves and our ways and our wit and our intelligence and our scheming abilities to solve our problems. And God said, rise up and anoint Him. He is the one. So often we allow the stock market and the football game and the age of our old car dictate how we feel and what we're going to do in this life and what we think of ourselves and how worthy we must be or how useful we are to God. And God says, rise up and anoint Him. He's the one. He is the source of all meaning to your life. He is the one who fights your battles, heals your blindness and lameness. He's the one that defends you from your enemies. And He will never fail. Rise up, old church. And anoint Him. He's the one, not yourselves. And then we become the little anointed ones, the Christianos, the little Christs, the little anointed ones who go out with His anointing that we received at Pentecost. That's His anointing. It's His kingship. It's His power. It's His Spirit who works ultimately fully through Him, but then also through us as we look to Him. For we would have the hearts that are after His own heart. I close with this. In 1627, the French Protestants, known as the Huguenots, were holed up in La Rochelle, a little town along the coast. They were a threat to the French government because Protestants would, of course, have been more nearly connected with the English. And so it was a threat to the French government, and they were extinguishing the Protestants, the Huguenots. They holed up in La Rochelle and defended themselves. And the French government under Louis XIII, King Louis XIII, with his prime minister, Cardinal Richelieu, were able to defend the bay and to block it in so that no English, no Dutch could get in. And then they besieged the land-based perimeter. And a year later, by August 1628, many people had died, 10,000 people. They say between 10 and 15,000. All the old and the infirm had died. Many of the children had died. The price of dog meat and horse meat had skyrocketed. There was no more dog meat, no more horse meat. They began to take their shoes and leather and boil it in vinegar and began to eat leather to survive. About this time, Richelieu sent a message to the believers in La Rochelle. And it said this, in the name of the king, King Louis XIII, I command you to surrender. And God's people sent back a two-word message in Latin. It was, Regem Habemus. We have a king. Now, my dear friends, this is what we're to remember. You have a king. And He is the Son of David. And more importantly, He is the Son of God. And He is out to defeat death in your life. You will see the ultimate solution for death. He is out to remove the distress and despair of His people, to take away our afflictions, and He is doing it, and He will do it. He's the sovereign anointed king. And He is out to defend us from all of our enemies and to win them as citizens of the kingdom of God. What a king. What joy. What joy. For a people who have a king like that. Let us pray. Father, grant us the joy of being subjects of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Just as John the Baptist rose up to anoint Him with baptismal waters, and just as You rose up to anoint Him with Your Spirit, may we rise up to be His servants. And to go about our service joyfully, we rejoice that the Lord is King. Amen.